I want to ask you a question as we open up our study this morning, and I want you to be brutally honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we're not sharing answers, although we probably could and should in certain settings because we're a family, but no one's going to be put on the spot and no one's going to be embarrassed. The only people who will know your answer to this question are you and God. Here's the question. Has your faith ever been clouded by doubt? And I'm asking myself this too. I'll step out on a limb and answer this. My faith has wavered in the past. And it's not something that I'm proud to admit, but there have been occasions where in my past I have succumbed to fear and to doubt, and my faith in the moment was not what it should have been. Whenever we have a question where we know what the answer should be, there's always a tendency to want to answer the question with the answer we know we should give. And I think when we ask this question and think about this, hopefully in our own mind and in our own heart, we know what the answer is, but let's try to be honest with ourselves as we think about this. We struggle with doubt from time to time, all of us, but we want to pretend that life is okay. We want to pretend that everything in here is okay. But especially when we come together with other believers, we want to pretend that everything is okay, that we have it all together, that our faith doesn't waver and that it's strong. Listen to me. The Bible never operates under the pretense that the faithful's faith never wavers. I think we like to pretend that it does, but the Bible doesn't operate under that pretense. One of the things that I appreciate most about the Word of God is its brutal honesty. The Hebrew writer says, "The Word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart." We stand before God's Word. It is a mirror. It shows us exactly what God wants us to be. And it shows us where we're strong and where we're weak if we'll look at it honestly. It'll show you who you really are. If you take the blinders off and look at yourself in contrast to the law and the Word of God, it will show you your strengths, it will show you your flaws, and it can be a painful realization. The Bible doesn't edit out the wavering of even the most faithful men. It tells a story like it is. Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, is praised by Paul and is lifted up for us in the New Testament as the epitome of what it means to trust in God. In fact, those who serve the Lord and are faithful in God are called children of Abraham. And he's called the father of the faithful. Abraham uproots his family and his home at the command of God and goes and he sojourns in a place based off of these promises that God has given him that are never really going to be fully realized in his life. He pursues a four-army coalition with a small personal army of 300 men because he's confident that God is going to deliver them into his hands. Yet just a little while later, his faith in God wavers. And that promise that God made him, he begins to doubt a little bit, and so he tries to help God along in the fulfilling of that promise. The prophet Elijah is a great man of faith. His faith in God is so strong that he prays that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And God hears and answers that prayer. He has this great victory on Mount Carmel, where he is a sole man, one man, stands against 450 prophets of Baal. And he wins. He stands firm on the side of God. He shows himself as mighty and present and faithful, yet just a little while later, he goes into hiding. He goes on the run, and he asks God to take his own life. Peter traveled with Jesus, who heard Jesus preach, who heard Jesus teach, who witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. He said, "Lord, let me step out on the water." And Jesus said, "Come," and he did. But then his faith wavered. As he looked around and saw the wind and the waves, the doubt set in and he began to sink. Perhaps we would more readily acknowledge the wavering of our faith if we understood what doubting is not. Doubting is not a denial of the existence of God. We may associate doubt with such actions, and therefore because of that we're hesitant to admit that there may be times in our life where doubt comes in and our faith may be mingled with doubt. But moments of doubt are not to be equated with our denial of God's existence. Doubting is not a complete forsaking of the faith. There's a big difference between doubting God and forsaking Him completely. Doubting could better be described as a lack of faith. It may be present, but it's small. And in the moment, it's not what it needs to be. This is a hard realization to acknowledge. Doubting can be a part of the growth process. Look there in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. When our faith wavers, we can do one of a couple of things. We can ignore it and put on this facade and pretend and fool ourselves that we're strong when we know our faith has wavered. Or we can acknowledge it and face it and grow. 1 Peter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When does our faith waver? It wavers, Peter says, when we're distressed by various trials. Abraham's faith wavered when God seemed to be silent. Elijah's faith wavered when Jezebel swore that she was going to kill him. Peter's faith wavered when he looked around and saw the wind and the sea blowing this way and that. And our faith wavers sometimes when serious illness befalls us or someone we love, when surgery looms overhead, when someone we love very dearly passes away, when a child or a parent or a spouse or a sibling falls away from the Lord. When we're praying to God and we keep praying and it appears that God doesn't answer. When we can't make sense of the bad things that are happening in our life. In those moments we may doubt and we may pretend that we are okay and that our faith is still strong, but it's to our detriment to do that. What would you think of a person that was having chest pains and tightness in the chest and shortness of breath and dizziness saying, "Everything's fine, I'll be okay"? We would think that's foolishness. And yet when the trials of life expose symptoms of spiritual sickness in our life, we deny it and pretend that we're okay. Peter tells us, for our faith to possess any value, it must be tested. And when our faith is held to the fire, one of a couple things happens. It is purified or it is diluted. Just as fire purifies gold and removes the dross and removes those things that lowers its value, trials purify our faith. They expose the doubts, they expose the dross, but then they burn it away. And you're left with something of significant value. But what happens whenever we, in our pride, refuse to acknowledge the doubts that we may have? We hold on to the appearance of faithfulness and allow those doubts and those impurities to remain rather than burning them away. This morning I want to help us purify our faith by recognizing doubt, confronting doubt, facing doubt, and overcoming doubt. We'll be studying from Mark chapter 9. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading an account here of a man and his son who encounter Jesus. Kind of set the stage of where we're going to be reading from. Jesus and his three apostles, Peter, James, and John, had been on the mountain of Transfiguration. And upon coming down the mountain, they returned to see the disciples that had gathered around, or a crowd had gathered around the disciples of Jesus. Let's pick up our reading in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. When they came back, that is Peter, Jesus, Andrew, and James and John, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it often throws him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. As he comes down from the Mountain of Transfiguration with his apostles, Peter, James, and John, he sees that there's this crowd that's gathered around the rest of his disciples. And it appears that they're arguing about something. They see Jesus coming down, and the crowd runs up to greet him. And addressing the crowd, Jesus asks, what were you discussing with my disciples? One man, one father, steps out and says, it was me. My son is oppressed with this terrible evil spirit that takes control of him. It causes him to have these fits, and it casts him into the fire, and it tries to drown him, and he's got to have constant protection so that the spirit doesn't kill him. And I came here expecting your disciples to be able to cast the spirit out of my son. But they can't. Jesus shakes his head and said, when are you people just going to have faith in me? Bring me the boy. And so they bring the boy to Jesus. And this evil spirit that's inhabiting this child seems to recognize the presence of Jesus and casts him down. And Jesus rebukes the spirit, and the spirit comes out. Parents and dads especially can maybe relate to this in a unique way. This father's son is possessed by a demon. He is frequently tormented, and he requires constant attention so that when this demon seizes him, if it throws him into the fire or the water, you can be there to save him. What father here would not move heaven and earth for the chance to have his son healed of this terrible affliction? And so he brings his son to Jesus, his disciples, so that he can be healed. He finds himself let down. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. He asked the father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. It's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Did you catch that? What did the man ask Jesus? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If this man came here with a confident expectation that his son was going to be healed. When you look back to verse 18, he said, I brought my son and I told your disciples to cast him out, and they couldn't do it. He fully expected the disciples of Jesus, having performed these miracles, to be able to cast this demon out of his son. He came there with a full expectation of them being able to cure him and make him well. He had every expectation that his son would leave healed. But they can't. Why can't they cast it out? Jesus says, because of the smallness of your faith. Remember his reaction whenever he comes down and finds out that they're unable to cast it out? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? It was their lack of faith. It was the doubting that was there in their mind that prevented them from casting out this particularly powerful demon. Do you see the impact that the disciples' lack of faith had? This man comes to Jesus confident that his son's going to be healed. But when Jesus' disciples fail for lack of faith, this man begins to doubt, not the disciples, but Jesus. What was it he said to Jesus? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The weakness of the disciples' faith has this man now trying to project their inabilities onto Jesus. So Jesus turns the man's challenge around. If I can, no. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And in verse 24 comes one of the most powerful, honest statements in the Bible. The cry that echoes from every believer in a moment when they doubt the ultimate goodness of God. The cry that comes forth from the broken heart of the believer who looks at God and asks, why are you letting this happen to me? This is a cry that comes forth from the tortured soul who has lost a loved one too soon and cries out to God, why did you take them from me? This is the cry of the lonely heart that begs and begs and begs, where is my helpmeet? This is the cry that comes forth from the brokenhearted parent who watches their child spurn the gospel and walk away from the Lord, who says, I raised them like you told me to. How has this happened? This is the cry that comes forth from the enslaved heart of the believing addict who has promised never to return to his sin, but once again finds himself in the muck and the mire of sin. This is the cry of the divorce. It's the cry of the hurting, of the suffering. It's the cry of the mourning. It's the cry of the dying. This is the cry that comes from the heart of one who believes, but who knows in that moment of tragedy, their faith is not strong enough. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It happens. And it's real. Maybe you're above it, but I'm not. Neither was Moses or Abraham or Elijah or just about every person who has ever decided to follow the Lord. It's a cry of a believing father who had faith, but who knew in that moment that his faith was lacking, wasn't strong enough to save his son, and so he cries out for the mercy of God. We'll look at three lessons we can learn from the story here. It's important for us to realize that our unbelief can affect our obedience. I spend a lot of times pondering this question. Why do people who love the Lord sin? Why do people who love the Lord sin? Have you ever thought about that? I love God. I love God with all of my heart. He is my world. He is my life. He is my Savior. He is my Lord and He is my King. Yet I struggle with this. Even though I love God, why do I say sometimes the things a Christian has no business saying? Why do I think things sometimes that a Christian has no business thinking? Why do I allow anger or pride or selfishness or greed or jealousy to get the better of me? It seems that a person who truly loved God wouldn't do those things, doesn't it? Something of a paradox. We love God, yet from time to time we do things that transgress His will and that causes Him pain. Here's what I believe the problem is. Our problem is, like the father in the story, we love Jesus and we believe in Jesus, but we don't always believe everything He tells us. We believe in the church, but sometimes we don't believe in it enough to support it. We believe in love, but we don't believe in it enough to give up a grudge that we've been holding against someone. We believe that God has forgiven us of our sins, but we don't believe enough to extend that same forgiveness to someone else. We believe that going, gathering God's people and worshiping God is important, but we don't believe enough to make it a consistent practice in our life. We believe in the need to be a holy people, but we don't believe it enough to give up that pet sin that we're holding on to. We believe that God deserves our best, but we don't allow that to stop us from putting a whole slew of other things in front of Him. Our problem is not that we don't believe in God, it's that we don't always believe in Him enough to do exactly what He commands. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here's another example. In Mark 16:16, Jesus tells us Himself, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And there are people who debate this. There are people who argue this. And they've debated it for years. One man will get up and he will affirm this man believes Jesus and he loves the Lord, and he will affirm before an audience, "Jesus tells us that baptism is for the forgiveness of sin." While another man who also believes in Jesus and who also loves the Lord will stand up and deny, "Jesus tells us that baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins." There are a multitude of people who believe in Jesus, who love Jesus. Yet when it comes to Mark 16:16, they don't believe the words of Jesus, and their unbelief keeps them from obeying. In those moments, may we say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Our unbelief can affect our obedience. Our unbelief can negatively impact how others view God, how others view Jesus, and how others view the church. When Jesus came down the mountain, He found a crowd gathered around His disciples. And among them was this father and demon-possessed boy that the disciples were unable to heal. And Jesus later tells us it was their lack of faith, because it was too small, that they couldn't cast out a demon of this nature. But because of their lack of faith, this father, who comes there with full confidence in Jesus at first, now begins to turn his doubts on Jesus and says, "If you can, heal my son, have pity on us." The smallness of the disciples' faith caused this man to have second thoughts about Jesus. We need to understand our doubting and our lack of faith at times can have a negative impact on how others view the Lord, how others view the church, how others view God. We just made the point how our lack of faith can affect our obedience. How many times have we seen this principle repeated today? People reject Christianity, not because of Christianity itself or what it says or what it demands, but because of the actions of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. How many people look at the church disparagingly because of the sinful lifestyles of those who call themselves children of God? How many times has someone used this as an excuse not to go to church? Well, old brother so-and-so is over there and he's such a hypocrite. He may go to church on Sunday, but he lives like the devil on Saturday night. And that's the kind of people that y'all worship with over there. I don't want to have any part with it. Old sister so-and-so, she may go to church with y'all, doesn't she? She may act all high and mighty, but she isn't the same person Monday that she is on Sunday. And I'm just not going to be a part of that. And so what happens? So we find God and His church being judged on the imperfections that are found in His disciples. And it's not fair. It shouldn't happen that way. Someone should accept or reject Christianity based on the merits of the gospel, not on the disciples. Just because there are people who are in the church aren't what they should be, doesn't give anyone a right to reject Jesus. You don't have to look very hard to find hypocrisy in the church. It's there. God forbid, though, that our behavior should ever drive other followers away. But at the end of the day, we're not going to have to stand before God and answer for how the hypocrites were living. We're going to have to stand before God and we're going to have to answer for how I live my life. How the hypocrites lived has absolutely nothing to do with what is right and what is true. And when you stand before God and when I stand before God, it will not be on the basis of what someone else has done. On the basis of what I did. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. But God forbid that anyone ever reject the gospel or shy away from the church or Jesus Christ because of its people. Our belief can cause others to judge God based on the imperfections of His disciples. See, being a Christian places a tremendous responsibility on the individual. What we're doing when we become Christians, we take the name of Christ and we now wear it before others. John Collier isn't here with us this morning, but he often prays. So a lot of people don't read their Bibles. You might be the only Bible that someone ever reads. We may be the Bible someone reads. They don't open it up, they don't read it, but they associate Jesus and the Word and the church and God based off of what they see us doing. And in my unbelief, I stumble. There are people who are right now judging God based off of my inabilities and my shortcomings. Suppose that you as a Christian have a legitimate complaint against a brother. Someone scorned you, someone's lied to you, cheated you, wronged you in some way, legitimately. But because of that, you've looked down, you've turned your back on the Lord. Don't hang your faith on the actions of other people. Don't hang your faith on what others do to you. You're not responsible for what others do to you. You're only responsible for what you do. And it's unfortunate that our unbelief can sometimes cause others to misdirect their faith. I'll tell you right now, don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith ultimately in our elders or our Bible class teachers or our deacons or parents or grandparents. Because we're all human. And if you put your faith in us, at some time we will let you down because we make mistakes. Put your faith in Jesus. He'll never let you down. Finally, we see that Jesus is compassionate in our moments of weakness. And I, for one, am glad for that. Because there are times in my life where I find myself like this father. For whatever reason, my faith isn't what it should be. We know that God has high expectations of us. We know that being a Christian is a high calling. And I think sometimes we get it in our head that when my faith isn't exactly what it should be, when I do stumble, when I do waver, that all of a sudden, God doesn't love me anymore. God's disappointed in me. I'm not good enough. Maybe that's why we hide our doubts. Because we think that if we acknowledge them and face them, that God doesn't want anything to do with us anymore. And so we hide and pretend like it's okay. What's about as silly as a baby who covers up their eyes and thinks that you can't see them? This idea that we can hide our doubts and our fears and our weaknesses from God. But sometimes that's how we treat them. Listen, I'm not justifying a lapse of faith because God doesn't want it to waver. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to obey Him. But when we fall short, and when we give in to doubt, we all of a sudden think He's going to cast us away? Is that what we think of God? Is that what we think of what God's going to do to us? I think sometimes the Lord must think, because we project on Him certain ideas and certain things that we think He feels about us. I think sometimes the Lord must think, what is wrong with you? Do you think so little of my love? Do you think so little of my faithfulness that it just the first wavering of faith, the first little doubt that creeps in your heart, that I'm not going to want anything to do with you anymore? Do you think so little of my promises and my faithfulness? Everybody knows John 3:16. But how many of us know John 3:17? There are days we need John 3:17 painted on our foreheads. Days when I look at myself and say, how could God love me? I'm just not good enough. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. If God wanted to condemn us, write us off, cast us away, He would have innumerable reasons. He wouldn't look at it very hard to have to find it. But that isn't why Jesus came. Our Lord came because He didn't want to judge the world. He came the first time because He didn't want to judge the world, but so that He might save the world. And yes, there are times in my life where I stumble and I say what I shouldn't and I think what I shouldn't, and I cry out like this father in the story, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And what did God do when His children wavered in their faith? He reassures them. He didn't cast them away and say, I don't want anything to do with you. He reassures them. He didn't look at the father in the story as he wavered in doubt and said, you know what? You're right. Your faith just isn't strong enough for me to save your son. You don't deserve it. He cast the demon out. When Abraham's faith wavered regarding the promise, God didn't say, you know what? I'm having second thoughts about you now. I don't think you're the man for me after all. He came to Abraham and appeared to him and reiterated His promise. When Elijah's faith wavered regarding God's ability to protect him, God didn't look at him and say, you know what? I'm going to withhold my protection and we'll see how well you do on your own for a while. He allowed Elijah to rest, and He came and spoke to him in a still, small voice in the wind. When Peter's faith wavered and he began to sink, Jesus didn't look at him and say, you know, I hope you can swim. That's what you get for doubting. He reached down and He grabbed Peter by the hand, and He kept him from perishing. In the moments when our faith is not what it should be, I'm convinced God will do the same for us. What do we do, though? Do we hide it? Do we suppress it? Do we pretend those doubts aren't there? Do we put on this mask and say, I'm really faithful and I'm really strong and I never waver? What good is that going to do? Rather, let us echo the cry of the Father in this story. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Face your doubt. Acknowledge it before God. Reaffirm your love. And then watch and wait and witness the mercy of God. You will come out stronger. You will come out refined for the praise and for the glory of God. Amy Grant wrote a song that describes well how I think God sees us in our darkest moments of doubt when we cry out to Him. It's called Better Than a Hallelujah. It goes as follows. God loves a lullaby in a mother's tears in the dead of night, better than a hallelujah sometimes. God loves a drunkard's cry, the soldier's plea not to let him die, better than a hallelujah sometimes. The woman holding on for life, the dying man giving up the fight, are better than a hallelujah sometimes. The tears of shame for what's been done, the silence when the words won't come, are better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour out our miseries, God just hears the melody. Beautiful the mess we are, the honest cries of breaking hearts are better than a hallelujah. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God doesn't ask us to get our life in order and then come to Him. He asks us, come to me, and I'll help you get your life in order. You don't have to know it all to give your life to God. You do have to know that your sin separates you from God. And you have to know His Son who gave His life so that you can find forgiveness of those sins. You need to know that He requires faith. Not perfect faith, but faith that will reach out and say, I want to be yours. I want you to be my Savior. You also need to know that there's got to be a funeral. There's got to be a burial. The old man of doubt, the old man of sin, must be buried in the waters of baptism. And those sins must be washed away by the grace and mercy of God. You can rise up a new creature. Don't hide your doubts from God. Bring them into the light. Confess them and grow through them. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.